the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we are spending our summer months in a series in 1 Corinthians that we are calling Being the Church. And we're doing this because I believe that there is not a more important task for the church today than to recover what it means to be the church. For we are the body of Christ on earth. We are the community where the scriptures actually take flesh among us. See, Jesus did not just leave behind a book. He formed a community. He formed a community where the world and people can see and touch and taste the gospel. So it's pretty important to know what it means to be the church. So after an introduction into the church at Corinth, we've looked at gifts in the church from 1 Corinthians 12. We looked at blessing in the church, actually from the end of 2 Corinthians, the Trinitarian benediction there. And today, we're going to look at wisdom in the church, from the passage that you just heard read. Now, I'm trying not to overstate or to use hyperbole, which is a temptation for preachers, if you ever notice that whatever they happen to be preaching on at the moment is like the most important passage in the entire world. It's because we've dove into this and we're really excited about it. But I really do believe that this is one of the most, if not the most, important passages for the church in our time and place. I really do. One commentator says of these paragraphs that it is one of the truly great moments in the Apostle Paul, and actually in the whole of the Scriptures. What Paul just wrote was mind-blowing for the church in Corinth. And it can be for us too, because what it has to do with is how wisdom works in the church versus how wisdom works in the world. And how, because of this wisdom, how power should work in the church versus how power works in the world. See, the reality is, some people look at the church and its message and they see utter folly and weakness. And other people look at the very same thing and they see the brilliant wisdom and magnificent power of God. And then these latter people want the rest of the world to see what they see and to believe it. But how should they go about their mission? If the message defies human ideals of wisdom and power, should the mission be any different? Brothers and sisters, this is a passage about how wisdom in the church looks ridiculous to our neighbors and how we live with that tension. Let me ask you, have you ever been tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel? Be honest with yourself. I know I have. I think anyone who truly comprehends the madness of this message and the weakness of the community that believes it and the foolishness of those who proclaim it is kind of tempted to be embarrassed by it all. Right, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." You only have to say that if there's strong temptation to be ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel, as the struggle is real. So let me tell you how this was happening in Corinth. Remember that Paul planted this church some years ago, and now a couple years later, he's writing to them from Ephesus, and he's addressing some of the issues that the church was having. So Paul opens his letter talking about divisions in the church. He says, though you should be one, you were divided, one against another in rivalries. But actually what was underneath these rivalries, the root of all the matter, was their fascination with human wisdom and eloquence. Remember, Corinth is a city that prides itself above everything else on its intellectual life. The celebrities of Corinth were not movie stars or sports heroes, but you know who they were? Orators. Philosophers, intellectuals who could give rousing speeches. And these speeches were much more about entertaining and winning the crowd than about communicating truth, so to speak. Style, flair, performance was everything. And the people of Corinth would divide themselves into factions over who they thought was their favorite orator. And guess what? This is exactly what they started doing with the orators of the church, the preachers and teachers. So while today we are blowing up social media over who is the GOAT of professional basketball, that's the greatest of all time, is it LeBron James? Is it Michael Jordan? Hey, I saw them both in their prime. It's LeBron James. But anyway, that's not the point. This is what the people of Corinth were doing with preachers. No, I think Paul is the best preacher. No, it's Apollos. No, it's Peter, the founder of the church, the rock. See, divisions, factions, rivalries, and it all centered around wisdom and eloquence. But a wisdom and eloquence as defined by the standards of Corinth, that is, the standards of the world. So Paul writes to them to inform the church in Corinth that the standards of wisdom and eloquence in the church are quite different than the standards of wisdom and eloquence in the world. In fact, what Paul says, your mesmerization about human wisdom is actually your attempt to cover over the scandal of the cross, to try to make it somehow more presentable to your intellectual world. Paul says, you're not just embarrassed by my lack of eloquence or my perceived lack of eloquence. You're actually embarrassed by the gospel itself. For Paul, this is a theological issue. And so he answers it with a theological reflection, first of all, on the message of the gospel, verses 18 to 25, then on the recipients of the gospel, verses 26 to 31, and then on the messengers of the gospel, chapter 2, 1 through 5. See, these are the fundamental elements of Christianity. You have to have a message that's delivered by messengers to anyone who would receive it. And so what Paul wants to do, he wants to look at each of these elements and in each case show how the wisdom of God differs from the wisdom of the world. Okay, so that's going to be our 3 points this evening. The wisdom of the message, verses 18 to 25. The wisdom of the recipients, verses 26 to 31. And then the wisdom of the messengers, chapter 2, 1 through 5. First, let's talk about the wisdom of the message itself. You know, Paul begins this section by saying that the message of Christianity is the word of the cross. It's centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. And then Paul starts out by saying, this word of the cross divides the world into two. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, But to those who are being saved, it is actually the wisdom and the power of God. See, two camps, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And the singular difference between these two camps is how they see the cross of Jesus. So they're looking at the very same thing, and one looks at it and says, that's absolute folly. And the other looks at it and concludes, that is the power of God. What Paul is saying is that the cross of Jesus is the fork of history. It's what one commentator called the sifting criterion. In other words, the cross is an event in time and space that sifts the world into two. There's new creation and there's old creation, for now overlapping. And those who belong to the new are en route to being saved, and those who belong to the old are en route to perishing. And the fork that divides is the cross of Jesus. And now Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes a passage from Isaiah 29. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart." So Paul's saying, this is actually part of God's plan all along. He had been planning all along to do something in time and space that would confound the wise and the discerning according to the world standards. In other words, the cross is what God is God doing what he said he would do long time ago through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. And brothers and sisters, it is a scandal to the wise and the discerning of the world from every background. Notice what Paul does. He says, where is the one who is wise? Well, these are the Greek wise men, the philosophers and thinkers and intellectuals that were so familiar in Corinthian culture. And he says, where is the scribe? Well, these are the Jewish wise men, the teachers of the law. Or Paul says, where is the debater of this age? Now, you know who the debaters were. These are the sophists. These are the great orators of Corinth. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying the wise in every camp, Greek, Jewish, orators, all of them are confounded by the cross of Jesus. And Paul says this was and this actually is God's design. Because God has turned the world on its head. And he's shown that the world's wisdom is actually folly. And the folly of God is actually wisdom. And Paul says the way you can know this is that it's measured entirely by the results of what these two paths to wisdom create. It's really interesting. He says the world, for all its wisdom, does not result in knowing God. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. See what Paul's saying? Look at the results. All the wisdom in the world does, it cannot lead to knowing God. It can lead to knowing so many things, but it cannot lead to knowing God. You can't find him that way. But Paul says, but look at the results of God's wisdom in this message of the cross. He says the world is actually being saved and coming to know God. So he says in verse 21, continued, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, everyone in the world. Guys, think about this, the most astounding result, is that some Jews and Greeks actually believe this message, despite the difficulties in doing so. Paul says that Jews demand signs. What does he mean by that? Well, think about this. The Jewish people, this oppressed people group throughout time, enslaved to every world power there has been, and longing so desperately for a Messiah that would one day come and liberate them and crush their enemies. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, hey, love your enemies. And then he dies a shameful death at the hands of his enemies. See, this doesn't compute. Jews wanted signs. Give us someone of power and strength. We want a powerful Messiah with splendor and triumph. But what they got is a suffering servant and weakness. One commentator says the Messiah ought to be defeating pagans, not being defeated by them. See, a crucified Messiah for the Jewish people is an oxymoron. A crucified Messiah? What do you mean? And therefore, it is an ultimate stumbling block. You know what that word is? It's from our word where we get scandal. It's a scandal. Christ crucified is a scandal to the Jews. And yet, there are Jews who believe this message, this word of the cross. Paul's one of them. Paul is one of these that God has called to himself. The stumbling block, the scandal, has actually been turned into the wisdom and power of God. Paul says, who can deny these astonishing results from the wisdom of God among the Jews? And then Paul turns to the Greeks. He says, let's look at them. Paul says, the Greeks seek wisdom. That is, they want a polished intellectual like them. Right, give us someone with intellect, with eloquence, with scholarly arguments. That's what we long for. And therefore, Greeks look at the message of the cross as absolute folly. You know what that word is? The word is our word for madness or moronic, right? It's idiotic. It's utter foolishness. And yet, there are those who have been called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. You see Paul's argument? He says something has happened that even Greeks, Jews and Greeks, are willing to take the risk and put their whole trust in a God who saves in this crazy way. You see, Paul's argument is that measured by the results, the message of the cross has and is destroying the world's wisdom. He says, who of our wise men would have chosen to save the world in this way? Who would have chosen to save the world through a crucified Messiah? What mortal would have thought this up? Nobody. Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. No mere mortal would have dreamed up a message so preposterous. And yet, this is the very message that has, and is turning the world upside down. And Paul says, it turns out that the foolishness of God is actually wiser than men. And the weakness of God is actually stronger than men. Brothers and sisters, this is the wisdom of the message. Okay, so what is the application for us? What does this mean for the church today? It means that to be a part of the church, you're going to have to make peace with the fact that the Christian message is none other than what a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, he says, this was and is the craziest message anybody could imagine. It just is. It's a scandal. It's madness. And you can't make that go away fully. Listen, I feel like I've spent my whole life trying to make things cool that weren't cool. I don't know if I've succeeded in any of it. Or trying to make things acceptable that weren't acceptable. I told you a few weeks ago I was in the show choir in high school and I tried my best to make that cool. And I was in the marching band and I tried my best to make that cool. And you know what? I think I've tried to do the same with Christianity. Try to make it cool. Try to make it palatable. Try to make it not so reprehensible, not so stereotypical, especially to a cultured and intellectual society. Now listen, there's tons of merit in removing unnecessary barriers to the gospel, unnecessary stumbling blocks. There's tons of merit in providing sort of rationality for why we believe what we believe. But friends, you can only go so far. Because the cross is a stumbling block. It is. It is folly. It is madness, catch this, by design. And anyone who actually believes in this is a walking miracle. Because they now see the same thing everyone else sees as folly as the genius wisdom of God. But friends, to tell this message of Jesus is an invitation to be mocked. And we need to make peace with that. You can never completely make that go away. You can't iron out all the wrinkles. You have to make peace with the fact that you are banking your life on something that some people will always see as madness. And you don't have to be ashamed of it. You don't have to be embarrassed, but you don't have to be offensive either, right? The cross is offensive enough. It doesn't need your help. right? But we do have to embrace this reality that we believe a message that is madness. Secondly, let's consider the wisdom of the recipients. So in verse 26, Paul turns the microscope onto the Corinthian community, which is kind of ironic because you would expect that those who were feeling embarrassed by the message of the gospel and then trying to dress it up in human wisdom, we'd actually maybe like be a part of the upper crust and the intellectuals of Corinthian society and, you know, have such distaste for this brutal, nasty cross. But actually they weren't. That's the interesting thing. Look, he says in verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." Paul is actually saying, you are the case study, Corinthian church, for the confounding wisdom of God. Because if Jesus were starting a new religion, if Paul was an ambassador of a new religion, the wisdom of the world would tell you to start with the somebodies, right? Start with the somebodies. The world is divided into somebodies and nobodies. And if you want to be successful, you should probably get some somebodies on your side to help this new religion, this new church get going. And the somebodies in Corinth were the wise and the powerful and the noble. But friends, that's not who God goes after at all. No, God's wisdom is completely different. God goes after the nobodies. Again, who does that? Right? Who chooses people like these? But in choosing them, God demonstrates that he cares absolutely nothing for the value system of the world. He cares nothing about how the way the world places value on human beings. He sees it totally different. He specifically calls the nobodies according to the world standards. Not the wise, but the foolish. Not the powerful, but the weak. Not the noble and the well-born, but the low and the despised. Why does he do it that way? Because in choosing them, he shames the wise and the strong and the somebodies, because these nobodies have found something that they can't find in all their wisdom and power and influence. And you know what that is? Acceptance with the God of the universe. Look at verse 30. Paul writes, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption." See what Paul's saying? He's saying these nobodies in the church are in Christ. And in Christ, that means they have righteousness, which means right standing with God. They have sanctification, which means nearness to God, set apart for God. And they have redemption, which means they were sought out by God and bought at an immense price. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying these nobodies may not have an acceptance among the elites in the world, but you know who they do have acceptance with? The God of the universe, because they are in Christ. This is infinitely better. Because this is the wisdom of the recipients. And the results is that it moves all boasting in human accomplishments away from the presence of God. You can't boast anymore. He says, if you're going to boast, then boast in the Lord. Right? To boast is to glory in what gives you delight. And Paul says, what else do you have to boast in? I was a nobody by the wisdom of the world, but in the wisdom of God, I am now a somebody who belongs to God. If that doesn't make you a somebody, then nothing ever will. So again, let's ask, what is the application for this for the church today? Well, try this on. How about when I arrived in Madison to plant this church? What if when people asked me about my strategy to go about this, what if I said, well, I want to plant a week and dysfunctional church full of nobodies. Because then, whenever God does something that's clearly, it'll be clearly his credit. And no one could actually boast in anything other than him. That's my strategy. That's not what I did, right? That's not how we tend to talk, especially not about church plants. Because we have some sort of illusion that we're going to do things differently, right, than all the other dysfunctional churches out there. Right, we're going to study our city, and we're going to have really effective strategies, and we're going to have successful ministries. And you know, we'll probably need a few movers and shakers that are really well established in the community to give it some legit status in the community. But brothers and sisters, what if the church is weak by design? You ever thought about that? What if the church is weak by God's design and his wisdom? Guys, the church is by far one of the most unimpressive organizations in the world. It just is. But what if that is due less to human incompetence and more to divine wisdom? Because otherwise, we would be tempted to boast in our superior strategies, in our superior people. But what if God finds a way to humble every church so that all the good that is done is clearly recognized as his work alone, so that all we can do is boast in the Lord? Could this be God's wisdom for the recipients of the message in the church? I don't know. Maybe we should keep that in mind the next time we and I get frustrated with the weakness of the church. The next time we wished, man, I just wish it was more polished and more refined and more sophisticated. Or the next time we just wish the church were filled with smarter people or more influential people or cooler people or whatever. Paul says, how dare we bring in the value system of the world into the church when God has clearly said, I disregard the system whatsoever. God, these nobodies are somebodies to him, and that's all that matters. I don't know. It's just something to keep in mind next time for me when I find myself thinking, man, the church is just really lucky to have me because I'm such a cultured and intellectual representative, right? God must be lucky to have me. It's good to say, who do you think you are, right? To hear Paul say, consider who you were when God called you. Because in choosing you, he chose the foolish to actually shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the nobodies to shame the somebodies. Therefore, my only boast is in the Lord. Okay, there's the wisdom of the message. There's the wisdom of the recipients. And lastly, there's the wisdom of the messenger. So after Paul shows God's upside-down wisdom in the message and in the recipients, and lastly, he turns to the messengers, especially about his approach, his ministry among the Corinthians. And this one is kind of pretty self-explanatory, so I'm just going to read it again from chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul now says, just like only God would have thought up a message so weak, and only God would have called together a community so weak, so he says, only God would have employed such a weak ministry strategy that I used among you. And yet, look at the results. Look what's happening. See, Paul refused to use the strategy of the orators of Corinth with their lofty speech, with their wisdom. Paul decided, I'm going to speak plainly. I'm going to witness plainly to the message of Christ crucified, and I'm going to trust God's power to do the rest. See, many people have actually thought that maybe Paul wasn't a very good preacher. Many people have speculated that maybe he couldn't even get a job in our pulpits these days or wouldn't have a podcast even worth listening to. But I'm not so sure about that, okay? Anyone who just could have penned the words we just read is brilliant. Which is kind of the irony, actually, of this whole thing. Paul tears down the eloquence of the world with actually amazing eloquence. It's really kind of interesting. Many think maybe Paul had some sort of physical ailment that affected his preaching. Maybe he alludes to that in verse 3 when he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But you know what? I think Paul could preach just fine. But you know what? I think he refused to do so in a way that sought to distinguish himself. I think he refused to do so in a way that brought attention to himself, so that no one's faith would rest in his wisdom, but in the wisdom of God. Paul says, "Who could have devised such a weaker strategy? Nobody. I was with you in much weakness. I refused to preach like the orators of Corinth, which surely made me boring by comparison. But look at the results. Look at the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Many have believed. There's a church now in Corinth. There are actually churches all over the Mediterranean world that were birthed in this same strategy." Paul says, only God could do this. Nobody else. This is God's wisdom in the messengers. Now, this last part is kind of haunted me this week as a fellow preacher. I've had to ask myself really deep questions about whether I really rely on the power of God in preaching, or on my plausible words of wisdom, or how much of my preaching is seeking to distinguish myself rather than just simply bearing witness to God. Right? These are important considerations for preachers, and I ask you to pray for me in this. I'm very much a sinful human being, even as I stand before you now. But I think we should all just beware, because of what Paul says, we should beware any attempts to help the gospel along by glamorizing it, right? By attaching human wisdom or human power or manipulation to it. As singer-songwriter and agitator Derek Webb once sang, he said, "I don't want the Spirit, I want the kick drum. I don't want the Spirit, I want the kick drum." Right? Do we feel that we must surround the message in kick drums and in lights and fog and clever preaching because we fear that the simple message of Christ crucified does not have enough power? Do we feel like we have to help it along? Friends, Paul would beg to differ. Paul says the real power is in the work of the Spirit, and therefore in human weakness. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, can we just get out of the way and let the Spirit do what He does without our aid, so that people's faith can rest not on human wisdom, not on strong leaders, but on God alone? I ask you, brothers and sisters in the church, are we willing to divest ourselves of emotional manipulation or abuses of power, and let the power of God do His thing through this crazy wisdom of God? Right? If the message subverts the world's ideals of power and wisdom, should not our strategy as the messengers do the same? Therefore, beware anyone who wants to push the kingdom of God forward by human force or by power. Beware of anyone trying to manipulate others through fear or shame. No, let us embrace the singular message of the cross. Yeah, it's folly to some, but to those who are being saved, a whole world of people that are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Right, let's proclaim this message simply, and let's live this message in this unimpressive community that is the church. And we can simply say to the world, "Yeah, you're right, we're terrible. Our only boast is in the Lord." Right? Let's trust in God's upside-down wisdom that might actually be right-side-up in the new creation. For this wisdom, friends, is dismantling the world's notions of wisdom and power. Right? God's wisdom has and is changing the world. And all the glory, every bit of it, goes to Him and to Him alone. Amen? Let's pray and let's ask God for help. Our Father, we pray with trembling, thanking You for Your wisdom. It's upside down, that's backwards, that's different than in every other way the wisdom of the world works. And yet we thank you for it, because only you would have done something so foolish that turns out so wise. Lord, I pray we would not be ashamed or embarrassed of the cross of Jesus, of the gospel, that we would accept that we have been brought into this message, this madness, this folly, but we would see true wisdom there, and we would see what true power looks like there. Lord, give us a community that only boasts, and boasts only in the work of the Lord. Lord, give us messengers that simply proclaim the message that you would do by your power we could never do by our human cunning and craftiness. Lord, we just ask that you keep doing what you've always done, confounding the wisdom of the wise and the discerning, and showing yourself to be the most brilliant person ever. We praise you and thank you for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.